This morning, if you want to flip in your Bibles to Ephesians 5, we'll be in verses 15 through 21. If you do not have a Bible, this beautiful collection of God's Word printed, if you don't have one of those, we have a stack of Bibles in the back wall that we'd love for you to not only use while you're here, but if you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to take one of those as a gift from us to you. Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. If you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of the reverence for Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat. For several weeks, Paul has been focusing on virtues and practices that Christians should adopt. Now he has begun to shift and emphasize things that we ought to avoid. That's where he has taken us. And in Ephesians 5, 15 through 21, we have a summary, a climax, and an expansion of what Paul meant way back in chapter 4, verse 1, when he urged us to live in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received as believers. He says in verse 15, "Look carefully then," or "look carefully therefore." Maybe your translation says, "So watch carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." The conjunction that he begins with, "then, therefore," it does a couple of things here. It connects the exhortations that he has just given, that we have discussed the last 2 weeks. It connects those with what he's about to say, where Paul warned about the dangers of not being morally alert. "Watch carefully" is a sharp contrast to verse 14, where he talks about believers who are sleeping and need to get up. But Paul also probably has in mind the many ways that he's been trying throughout the letter to establish the Ephesian believers' identity in Christ as the only, the true, the good and right foundation for Christian living. He says, if we're just going through chapter 4, he says, right, that we have been called into a relationship with Christ, verse 1 through 6. Verse 7 through 16, we've received a special gifting from the resurrected Christ. Verse 20 and 21, we have been taught the truth in Christ. Verse 4:24, we have put on the new self. And then, as we spoke about a couple weeks ago in verse 5:8, we have become light in the Lord. Considering this multitude of blessings, we must give careful attention to how we live. And that's where Paul launches into this passage, this unit of thought. He made a note way back in Ephesians 4:14 that we are engaged in a battle of the mind in which human trickery, human and cunning make false teaching look attractive, look compelling. He warned us in Ephesians 4:17 through 19 that the futile, darkened understanding of unbelievers, which we once shared, it still poses a threat to us even after we come to faith. And he mentioned in 5:6 the efforts of some people who would deceive us with the idea that sexual immorality and greed aren't really all that big of a deal. And so now here he says, hey, watch your step. Something done carefully is something done accurately, precisely, thoroughly, something that's given close attention to. One commentator observes that together with the word, the imperative, the command, watch, carefully indicates that Paul's admonition regarding godly behavior is not just important, but it's urgent. The opposite here would be to conduct the Christian life in a haphazard or a thoughtless manner, to just go about life and wait to see what happens. That kind of living Paul calls unwise. So how one should walk, how one is to watch carefully their walk is explained by three contrasts. And these three contrasts kind of provide the outline for my sermon today. In verses 5, 15 through 16, Paul is telling us to walk with wisdom. Okay? And then similarly, but different, in verse 17, he says, walk with understanding. We're finally in the last three verses, 18 through 21, Paul talks about walking in the Spirit. So when Paul tells us to walk in wisdom, this the first of his three contrasts, it occurs immediately in the second half of verse 15. So watch carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And the theme of wisdom has already shown up a bunch in Ephesians. And the earlier instances of when Paul's talking about wisdom, they help us understand what he means by wise and unwise in this passage. And here's the short version. God designed his plan of salvation before the foundations of the world. And according to Ephesians 1, 8 through 9, God intended that believers should understand his saving plan, that it shouldn't remain a secret. And so he lavished his grace upon us, Paul says, in all wisdom and insight. How? By making known to us through the Spirit the divine mystery, which is his purpose to sum all things up in Christ, to reconcile all things in heaven and earth in Christ. And so then in 1:17 through 19, Paul prayed that God, who had given us his Spirit, has given the Spirit to the Ephesian believers at their conversion, would give this same Spirit of wisdom and revelation. For what purpose? For them to understand more fully God's mysterious plan and to live according to this mystery. Mystery and wisdom, they go together. To understand God's mysterious plan to save men and women from every nation, from every tribes, people, languages, that is to be wise. The wise person grasps the significance of God's will, that is, his plan to redeem and restore all things in Christ. The wise person understands the significance of that and seeks to bring their life into conformity with it. We never outgrow the gospel. Gospel isn't Christianity 101. Our lives, the longer we walk with God, are to become gospel-shaped, gospel-informed. This is part of what it means to walk worthy of the Lord. But, Paul contrasts, the unwise live as those who despise or have no true understanding of God's gracious purposes. As Peter O'Brien says, that all of this falls under the biblical idea of wisdom, which can be described or which can be defined as the skill of godly living. It's a skill that is developed through reflecting on biblical truths and then applying them to the experiences of life. Hear that. Wisdom, definition, the skill of godly living. What is it? Reflection on God's word and applying his word to the experiences of our lives. The call to live wisely is not merely a theoretical or an intellectual knowledge, though it is those things. It includes those things, but it's also an ethical way of living. To be wise in this sense is to demonstrate a perception, a way of seeing things, a lens through which we view the world through. We demonstrate a perception and an understanding within the context of God's saving plan that works itself out in our everyday lives. Wisdom is the practical skill of making decisions in light of what God has said. But what does walking with wisdom look like practically? Those who know his saving purposes should live in a holy way as the people of God. But okay, Paul, how does that flesh itself out? Although Paul wouldn't use that word. How does it manifest itself in our lives? I'm sure Paul doesn't say all he could say here, but he at least says this. Wise people have a right relationship to time. Right? In verse, live as wise, not unwise. Making the best use of time because the days are evil. The ESV tried to be helpful in translating the first half of this verse. Paul telling us to make the best use of our time, but the word behind that translation is to redeem. Redeem the time. Which is to say, Paul is to say, hey, buy back, rescue the time. Rescue it away from what? Well, rescue it, buy it back away from something that has a grip on it. Paul, what has a grip on the present time? He says, the days are evil. By this expression, he means what he's already said in Ephesians 2:2. The course of this world is aligned with the devil. These evil days are under control of the prince of the power of the air who opposes God, opposes his purposes. The enemy exercises effective and compelling authority over unbelievers. That's why Paul calls them children of disobedience or slaves to unrighteousness. But we who are in Christ, we have already participated in the world that is to come. The power of the coming kingdom has already broken through this world upon us. We have already been made light in the Lord. So, therefore, Paul says, we're to rescue the present time out of its slavery to evil. In other words, we are to live wisely by taking advantage of every opportunity in this fallen world to conduct ourselves in a manner that pleases God, as Paul says. One author commented, hey, a good translation here would be, buy up every opportunity, right? Use every opportunity wisely. Time is going by, and evil will use it if Christians don't. So how do you use your time in this present world? As we are waiting expectantly for the return of King Jesus, who will make all things new, how do you use your time? Last week, Logan talked about generosity, and which often calls the use of our checkbooks into questions, but what about our calendars? Are you available to take every opportunity to please God by discerning his will through his word and his world? Or do you work too much? Do you spend as much time playing games as you do living your life? Are you sitting idle on a device scrolling your time away? Or have you overpacked your schedule with good things, but good things that don't leave any room for ultimate things? Here's where Paul got up in my face this morning. This week. I'm trying to buy a truck, and I'm trying to buy a lawnmower, and now apparently I'm trying to buy a crossbow as well. And I've spent significant chunks over the last week or two scouring Facebook Marketplace to find these things. Is shopping evil? Not normally, not automatically. But is it sinful to obsess over a purchase to such a degree that my sermon study, my sleep, my devotional life is impacted? Feels like it. If we're being consumed by anything, anyone, over and above God and his calling on our lives, then I would say we're out of step with what Paul is calling us to. And I felt that in a very real way this week as I finished my sermon at midnight. Who's the ruler of your schedule? Is it your boss? Is it you? Is it your favorite sports teams? Is it your kids' activities? Because these are all the wrong answers. You and I are to make Jesus the Lord of all of our life, not just parts of it. Listen, it's really hard to just be, if you're always doing. It's hard to be aware of what's going on around you. It's hard to be aware of what's going on inside of you. It's hard to be present with people because it's hard to be still. Because it's hard to be still, it's hard to be with God. It's hard to be available for God. Wise people, what Paul is saying is wise people don't just make good use of their time, they make the best use of their time. So wise, we ought to walk with wisdom. And similar to that, we ought to walk with understanding. Paul, in verse 17, makes a parallel exhortation. He just said, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making best use of the time because the days are evil. And then in 17, therefore, there's another therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul is not simply repeating himself here. There's a development in his thought in this verse. There's a slightly different focus on the Lord's will, the Lord's desire. In Paul, that we see that wise people have the right relationship with time, and we see that wise people have a right relationship to God's will. There's a scholar on Paul named Frank Thielman, who is super helpful in unpacking these verses' relationship to each other and the letter as the whole. And because the days are evil, Paul says, his readers should not be foolish, but understand the Lord's will. These evil days are Paul's reason for redeeming the time, which we just saw, and for not being foolish, but rather understanding the Lord's will. Redeeming the time and understanding the Lord's will stand parallel to each other. In some sense, they define each other. Understanding the Lord's will, acting upon it, that's what Paul has in mind when he urges us to redeem time out of the slavery to evil. And the phrase understanding what the will of the Lord is and trying to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, which he said way back in verse 10, they're all rooted in Scripture's well-known wisdom statements. Statements that you've probably heard, like Proverbs 1:7 that says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Or Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Similarly, Psalm 111:10, which says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. Next to Deuteronomy 6:4, these were the famous passages of the Hebrew Scriptures that would have been drilled into the minds of the hearts of young Jewish boys and girls from birth. If there were such a thing as Jewish hipsters and forearm tattoos, these would be the verses that were on it. It's okay to laugh at that. It would be at the top of the list of popular requests, and these words are certainly behind Paul's exhortations here. So it feels right to discuss fearing the Lord a bit this morning. Other than these wisdom statements that I just read, the concept of fearing God shows up all throughout Scripture and in many different instructional ways. You go all the way back to Genesis 22, the story of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham sets out to obey God's command to sacrifice Isaac. And then he's stopped by the angel of God, and the angel says, "For now I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your son." So in this case, the fear of God is demonstrated through Abraham's trusting, perfect obedience to God in what most of us could agree is the most difficult circumstance that a parent could find themselves in. I don't know about you, but like every time I read the story of Abraham and Isaac, I wonder, hey, could I pass that test? Like even now, having the scriptures in front of me, could I obey God if he asked me to do such a thing, which he won't? Let's just be clear. Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13 begins with a statement, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require?" And then Moses gives five commands as an answer: to fear God, to walk in all his ways, to love God, to serve God, and to keep all his commandments. All these are expressions of reverence to God. Fearing the Lord comes first in that list and then summarizes the act of carrying out the remaining four expressions of obedience. Fear of the Lord is such an important theme in Scripture that Professor John Murray once wrote, "The fear of God is the soul of godliness." The 17th century Puritan John Owen said, "The fear of the Lord means the whole worship of God and all the obedience which we owe to him." In Martin Luther's Small Catechism, he teaches that the fulfillment of the law is this: we are to fear, love, and trust God above all things. Those are all old guys. One of my favorite pastor theologians, who's still living, Michael Reeves, he wrote a wonderful book called Rejoice and Tremble. In this book, he attempts to recover the full meaning of the fear of God and its place in our lives, which he believes that largely modern-day Christians have lost. I've commended this book to so many. I wish I could read it for you here today, but instead I'm just going to share some of his most helpful thoughts. He points to Jeremiah 32. In Jeremiah 32, God is talking about the new covenant, and he made a promise concerning this new covenant, and this is what he said: "They shall be my people. I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me." The next chapter, Jeremiah 33, God goes on to explain the nature of this new covenant fear. And he does so in words that fly in the face of what you and I probably typically how we would typically define fear. God promises this: "I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and prosperity that I provide for it." This isn't a fear of punishment, of what God might do if his people mess up, if they turn away from him. It's the opposite. In Jeremiah 33, the Lord gives a list of blessings. He will cleanse them, forgive them. He will do great good for them, and they will fear and tremble precisely because of the good that he does for them. Not to earn God's favor, but as a result of it. This kind of fear doesn't oppose God's grace and goodness like so many think. It's a fear that, as Charles Spurgeon put it, leans toward God because of his goodness. Usually, I've taught the terms awe, respect, and reverence as synonyms for the fear of God. And certainly a right fear of God includes these things, but we do see in Scripture people falling on their faces as dead before God, so there's something to that. But those words alone fall way short of the intense and joyful fullness of what Scripture means by the fear of God. The fear of God commended in Scripture doesn't arise from a perception of God as dangerous, but as glorious. And a right fear of God flows from a holy appreciation of God. But how? How do we cultivate a right fear of the Lord, a fear that isn't motivated by his judgment, but by his generosity? Listen, I will wave this singular banner as long as you let me stand up here and preach. The means of our growth are first and always God's word amongst God's people in God's Spirit. Like, that is God's ministry philosophy, his word, his people by his Spirit. It is through the word that hearts are transformed from shaking in horror to quaking in awe, in wonder at God. True fear of God is a true love for God properly defined. It's the right response to his revelation of himself in all of his grace and all of his glory. As John Calvin said, the knowledge of God set forth for us in Scripture invites us first to fear God and then to trust him. First to fear God and then to trust him. The order is inescapable. Only a heart that rightly fears God can be a heart that truly trusts him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. Believers, we are to walk in wisdom. We are to walk in understanding. In the final three verses of this passage, Paul tells us that we ought to walk in the Spirit. Paul probably considers this manner when he's talking about wise living, seeking to please God, to understand his will. He's probably considering this a matter of following all that he's said in Ephesians 4:25 through 5:14, and all that he's about to say in verses 21 through Ephesians 6:9. But wisdom and understanding also involve using our renewed minds that he tells about in 4:23. Renewed minds that we now have by the Spirit, Ephesians 1:13. We're supposed to use those minds to discern how we should act in various complex ethical life situations. For instance, do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. Drunkenness, Paul would say, is the epitome of foolishness. It's not obvious. It's not only obvious in how one acts when drunk, but primarily it goes against what Scripture defines as wisdom, as wise living. Wisdom is the skill of godly living, and drunkenness is certainly not that. Wise living makes the best use of our time. Drunkenness is a literal waste of time that we've been given. Drunkenness is symbolic of the height of folly, a loss of direction, and the waste of a life without God. But Paul's main point isn't to tell you, hey, slow down on the beer. It's not his primary point. He's setting that in opposition to what he really wants to say to you and I. He commends us not to be controlled by drunkenness, which is to say not to be controlled by anything, but rather be filled by the Spirit. The Spirit alone. All of what Paul has been saying in Ephesians is that the Spirit alone mediates the fullness of God and Christ to us. If you are in Christ, if you have Christ, if you have received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, whatever language you want to use, God now resides in you because of the Spirit that was given to you and I when we believed. And Paul says, hey, being filled with anything less than that is unworthy of who we are, who we're becoming. We're to be transformed by the Spirit into the likeness of God and Christ. So Paul's urging then means that we don't quench, we don't grieve the Spirit, but we cooperate with him. We let him, we make ourselves available, we take a posture, we create rhythms of life, we provide space and quiet and stillness to allow the Spirit to change us more and more through his word amongst his people into the image of God and Christ. That is the Christian life. That is sanctification. It's not try harder, do better, make less mistakes, feel bad about the things you do. I think the Spirit will do those things, but it's about being in the Spirit. Filled by, filled in, walking with the Spirit. That's the Christian life. So then Paul tells us in verses 19 through 21, well, what does Spirit-filled living look like? He says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and to everything and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Believers who are being filled with God in the Spirit, they'll do some things. They'll worship together. They will speak to each other in psalms, hymns, and songs, reminding of each other of what God has done, what God has done for us in Jesus. Spirit-filled believers will instruct and edify one another. They will offer praises to the Lord Jesus with all of their being. Besides worship and song and praise, life in the Spirit, a Spirit-filled life is uniquely marked by giving thanks. Paul's letters are filled with the importance of thanksgiving in the Christian life. It's unlike any other ancient literature of its time. Ephesians and Colossians repeatedly stress the practice of being grateful and expressing gratitude. Romans 1:21 views the failure to give thanks as the root cause of sin. A whole heap of scientific research has been conducted on the effects of gratitude in the last few years. This is one of those funny instances where science is finally catching up to what the Bible has said, what Christians have believed for thousands of years, and that is expressing thanks for specific things. The practice of gratitude, counting your blessings, can produce positive changes in our physical health, our mental health, our satisfaction of life, our social behavior and interactions, our very brain activity, just being grateful, the practice of giving thanks, changes our chemistry, our biology. And who knows how the scientists would explain it, but I would explain it like this. Yeah, that's because we are living into the fullness of the Spirit. We are living out of the fullness of God in Christ in us. And when we do that, then there's less room for anything other than the fullness of God. Thanksgiving is, going back to Romans 1:21, it's the believing acknowledgement of God and his good purposes in Christ. It's a remembrance of what he has done. It's a recognition of what he will do. It's an essential element of Christian worship, of daily living. That's why Paul talks about it so much, as well as other authors in the New Testament. So finally, we come to this statement that being filled by the Spirit leads believers to submit to one another out of reverence or fear for Christ, which is the only place in the New Testament that phrase takes place. The Greek word behind submit literally means to arrange under. It's a word that was used for submitting to God's law in Romans 8:7. It was used of everything being put under, subjected under Christ's feet in Ephesians 1:22. It was used by Peter in 1 Peter 5:5 to talk about younger men being subject to older men. But here in Ephesians, right here, Paul isn't asking some Christians to submit to other Christians. He calls all Christians to submit to each other out of fear of the Lord. No privileged group is in view here. Submission is so key in the New Testament. And it's so key because it describes the self-giving love, the humility, the willingness to die to self that is expected of all Christians. Why is it expected of us? Because we are expected to become like Christ, our Savior. And these were marks of Him, His nature, His character, His living. Verse 21 is what we call a hinge verse. It concludes Paul's list of responses to the Spirit-filled life that he's just given. And at the same time, it introduces a new topic of submission, which will be developed throughout what is called the household code, which we will begin talking about next week, verses 5:22, all the way through 6:9, particularly in Ephesians 5:22 through 33, which contains the longest statement in the New Testament on the relationship between husbands and wives. So come back, hang out with us next week to hear more on that easy, uncomplicated subject. I'm gonna make Scott preach it. Friends, the good news of the gospel is this. In Christ, God has done for us what we were unable to do for ourselves. He provided the penalty for our sin. He raised Christ from the dead. He brought us from spiritual death to life. He stirred our hearts to believe this gospel truth. Remember what Paul has said in Ephesians 1 through 3? God did it. That's the gospel. He gave us the Holy Spirit in our conversion. But life in the Spirit, it's a journey that requires our participation. Travelers who fail to pay attention to their direction, to their progress, will encounter untold difficulties on their way towards their destination. For weeks, we've been asking ourselves questions that are inspired by Paul's exhortations. Do our lives grieve the Spirit? Are we imitating God in our thoughts and our words and our deeds? Are we living like God's beloved children, or do we look more like His enemies? Is fill in the blank appropriate and fitting for those in Christ? Does it please the Lord? Is it His will? Paul repeatedly forces us to ask ourselves questions about the worthiness of our Christian walk. Understanding God's word with God's people in God's Spirit are His ordained means of answering those questions. Worship and prayer are the primary context where the pattern and the goal of life are best kept in view. It is amongst the people of God, because of God's Spirit, as we sit under, as we look into the mirror of God's word, that God changes us, transforms our hearts, and helps us to walk in the Spirit. Would you join me this morning in asking God's help for each one of us in this journey? Father, I confess that after all these years, after all the study, after all the classes, like I still have the tendency that I had 30 years ago to try to go about this life, this thing called Christianity, on my own. I still have the tendency to wake up in the morning, pull myself up by my bootstraps, and try to do better, try to be better, try to work harder. and when I inevitably fail to live up to whatever mark it is that I have in my head, then I fall into despair, into guilt, into shame. And the reality is that that's not the life you've called me to. That you have given your spirit, that your word says that you began a work and you will finish the work by your spirit, and that it's not up to me alone. Lord, help me, help each one of us in this room to show up, to be available, to be still, to be with you, to be with each other, to strive above all, to live a life in the Spirit, informed by your Spirit. That's our prayer, Father. Make us more like Jesus, please. We ask all of this in his matchless, beautiful name. Amen.